subject that we haven't talked about before, which is a strange subject, is the question of journeys that are shortened. That's known, the usual term we use for that is kvitzas haderech, which means that the journey, I don't know how you translate it, but the leaping, a leaping journey maybe, or the land leaps, the way the Gemara actually puts it, it calls it the land that is leaping, kvitzas haaret, meaning somebody's going on a journey and they miraculously get to the destination much quicker than immediately or quicker than normal. And the question is really what that means. So let's try to think through that, right? We're reading the parsha now, reading the parshas of the beginning of the Jewish people, and we see this on a few occasions. One classic place we see it is that when Eliezer goes to find a wife for Yitzchak, he's going to the traveling along a long distance, and it's apparent from the language in the Torah that he arrived the same day that he set out. But it was more than a one day's journey, and yet he arrived on the same day. So there the Gemara says that he must have experienced this phenomenon of kvitzas haaretz or kvitzas haderech. In other words, a miraculously shortened journey where there's no time taken to make the journey, or perhaps there's no distance. You could understand it as the time is miraculously speeded up or the land is miraculously contracted. But somehow he gets to his destination before he should have. That's one example. Another example is that you see Jacob, is traveling, is fleeing to escape his brother. That's what we're reading in the Parsha now. He flees trying to escape his brother. Esau wants to kill him. And he also has a miraculous experience like that. In fact, the way it works is that he bypasses, he's leaving his home, and he bypasses the place of the temple, or the place where the temple will be built, the Beis HaMikdash. And he doesn't realize that he's passed it. And when he gets to Haran, which is his destination, he turns and says, how could I have gone past the place where my father and grandfather prayed and I didn't pray there? So he turns round, and just his intention to take him back automatically finds him at the place. And then it says that he prayed there, and then as soon as he'd done that, he tried to leave again and complete his journey, and the sun miraculously set early, because Hashem said, has this righteous person come to my home and I will not perform the mitzvah of hosting him overnight, and therefore the sun set miraculously, so he couldn't travel, and he spent the night there, and that's when he slept with the stones around his head, and he had his famous dream, and the next morning he traveled on. That's the second example. And the Gemara says that there's a third example as well, three classic examples of this phenomenon. This Gemara you'll find in Perek Chelek. The Gemara says that there were three people who experienced such a miraculous journey. The one was Yitzchak, as we said, or rather Eliezer going to find a wife for Yitzchak, and the second is Yaakov when he passes the place of the temple and goes back again to it miraculously. And the third was a person called Avishai ben Suria. This needs a little bit of background without going into all the details. You can look it up yourself. But very briefly, there was an incident in the life of King David where his life was in great danger, and he was saved by one of these examples of a journey being shortened. Actually, what happened was, again, without all the background, David needed a punishment. Hashem, God, said to David that he had to undergo a punishment because a city was destroyed because of him, although it wasn't his fault. But since he was involved, he was implicated, and it was because the city had done something to protect him, and King Saul was upset about that, and so the city was destroyed, or almost completely destroyed. Nov, Irakoin of the city, Nov, which was a city of priests, was massacred. Destroyed. In fact, only one young person survived there. And because David had been part of the process that led to that destruction, even though, again, he wasn't guilty, but since he had accountability because it happened somehow through him, Hashem said to him, because of that, you need to undergo a certain punishment. A very, very strange discussion. Hashem said to him, what would you rather have? Would you rather be given into the hands of your enemies or have all your children wiped out? Again, this is not our subject tonight, right? What this means. Another subject. But that was the conversation. So David thought about it and he said, I'd rather be given into my enemy's hands. I'd rather than have all his progeny destroyed. And what happened was, because he opted for that, one Friday he was following a deer. Actually, there was a spiritual lure which was sent to lead him into the enemy territory. It appeared in the form of a deer. He was hunting the deer. There are many questions here, right? Jews don't hunt. Jews don't hunt, so what was he doing exactly? But let's say he was following this deer, and it led him into the enemy, led him into enemy territory, and he was captured by Yishbi Benoiv. Yishbi Benoiv was the brother of Goliath. Goliath's brother, right? Goliath's brother captured him. He was a giant. The Gemara says that his spearhead weighed 300 brass, I don't know whether it's kilograms or what it was, but enormous, enormous giant. And he captured David and he tried to kill him. He put him under an olive press, which, you know, many, many tons of pressure, but miraculously the ground softened under him. He didn't die that way. So he threw him in the air and he put his spear on the ground for David to fall on the spear. But at that critical moment, David was saved. And how he was saved was that Avishai ben Zeruiah, who was the brother of Yoav, realized that something was wrong. The way he realized something was wrong was, one says it was Friday, he was getting ready for Shabbos, he was washing his head, washing his hair, and he saw spots of blood in the water. Two opinions, two versions. One is he saw spots of blood in the water where he was washing his, where he's bathing, or another, according to another opinion, a dove flapped its wings very, very violently in front of him, and he realized that this meant that David was in danger. Again, how did he know? How did he read the sign? One of the reasons is that a dove is always an image of the Jewish people, the communal soul of the Jewish people. Again, each of these elements needs lots of explanation, and I'm not going into them now. But each of them is subject for another discussion. But he realized King David was in danger. So he went to David's house, the palace, and he found the king was absent. So he realized that he had been taken and he was in some sort of danger. So he wanted to use one of David's mules to ride. He wanted to climb onto his mule and use it to take him to where David was. But there's a law that you cannot use the property of a king. No one's allowed to ride the horse or use the property of a king. So before he did it, he went to the Beis Medrash where the sages were gathered, and he said, "Is it allowed for me to ride the king's donkey in order to save him?" And they said, "In a situation of emergency, you can do it." And then he got on the donkey and miraculously found himself transported to where David was. Actually, on the way, he passed Orpah. Orpah was Ruth's sister, right? And Orpah was the mother of Yishbi ben Noiv. You know, the story was that Ruth and Orpah were princesses in Moab, right? Very, very great individuals. And when they married two Jewish men and converted to Judaism, or considered conversion to Judaism, so Ruth clung to Naomi and came back and converted. And from her we learn the laws of conversion. And she became the great woman, the great grandmother of King David, great-great-grandmother of King Solomon. She was still alive. When Solomon ruled, he had a special throne for her, and she became one of the greatest people in history. But her sister Orpah became one of the lowest people in history, right? She went back to her people. The word Orpah means to turn the back of the neck. Oref, ha-oref, right? In fact, ha-oref means the back of the neck. Orpah is the same word. You rearrange the letters, it spells paroi, pharaoh. Right, that's the spiritual darkness in the world. And she turned her back. Very interesting. These two sisters had the same potential. Orpah turned her back on Judaism and went back to her idolatrous people. And Ruth accepted Judaism. And you see it in the names. Orpah means to turn the back of the neck. And Ruth adds up to 606. Rut adds up to 606. And the meaning of that is she was a non-Jewess. So she already had seven mitzvahs. Every human being has seven basic mitzvahs in the world. She took on 606 mitzvahs, right? Her name means the 606 mitzvot that she accepted to make herself a full-fledged Jew. And that was the distinction between them. Orpah went back to her people and she fell to a terribly low level. I can't even... It's not even decent to say what happened. The Medrash says that night she ended up in a relationship with 100 men. And that's not the worst of it. You look it up yourself. But be that as it may, she fell to a very, very low level. And you have to realize that the Moabite women were the most immoral, right? The Moabites were incredibly immoral, right? They were the ones, the Moabites and the Midianites were the girls who were sent into the Jewish camp to tempt the Jewish men. Extremely moral. Ruth, by the way, became one of the greatest and most moral and modest of all women. The reason Boaz noticed her was because when she was picking up the ears of corn in the field, she didn't bend down in an immodest fashion. She knelt in a very modest fashion that her skirts would cover her legs. And Boaz noticed a woman gleaning the ears of corn in that fashion. Boaz didn't notice women who were immodest. Boaz noticed women who were especially modest. And turned out she was related to him and they got married. And that's how King David was born. But Orpah went back to the most immodest of immorality. And two generations... And what was born from her, what was born from Ruth was David. What was born from Orpah was Goliath. Right, that's the battle. One was a giant of the spirit and one was a giant of the body, and of course they faced each other in a showdown on the battlefield, and they came from these two sisters. But Goliath, who had been killed by David, had a brother. And the brother's name was Ishbi Benoev. And he was the one who now had captured David and was trying to kill him. He had a personal vendetta against him. He'd lost his brother to him. David had killed, when David was a youth, he had killed his brother. And so he had him suspended in the air and falling towards his spear. And at that moment, Avishai ben Tsruya was rushing to get to where David was. And as the Midrash says, the Gemara says that he passed Orpah, who was spinning, the mother of Ishbi Benoev, and she tried to kill him. She threw the spinning, they used to spin a spindle, you know, like a very sharp, when you spin by hand, or you weave by hand, right, you use a spindle which is very sharp that you pass between the threads. So she threw it at his head and missed, and then she said to him in a very innocent voice, "Could you please pass it to me?" So he threw it at her and killed her. And then he continued his journey, and as he got to where David was, he saw him suspended in the air, and so he said one of the divine names that would freeze the situation. And David remained frozen between heaven and earth. Right? And that's how he saved his life. Gemara asks the obvious question, why didn't David say the name himself? Why didn't he say the name himself? And the Gemara answers that a prisoner can never release himself from imprisonment, right? A prisoner cannot, even if a prisoner has the power, even if a person has the power to release others from jail, when he himself is jailed, he cannot do that, right? You have examples like that. A person has the skill to heal others, might not be able to heal his own illness. And so he couldn't do that. But Avishai saved him, and then he brought him down to earth safely. And then Avishai started, Ishbi Benoev chased them, and there's a whole story. And eventually they were doubtful whether they'd be able to overcome him. And finally, the way they overcome him was they told him that his mother had been killed, and then he weakened, and they killed him. And each of these elements, of course, actually, there's more to the story, because when David was suspended between heaven and earth, how was he going to get him down? So Avishai said to him, reverse your decision. Reverse your decision. Instead of going with the decision that you should be given to your enemy's hands, choose that your children should be destroyed, so that you'll be saved from the situation. Okay, it's very, very, very problematic, this whole discussion. But I just want to illustrate, I want to pick out of the story just one detail. Obviously, we can't discuss everything. And tonight, we've set ourselves to talk about the element of the journey. And it says that when Avishai was going to save David, his journey was miraculously shortened. That's called Kafza Laharetz. The land leapt for him. Whether he leapt, the land leapt, the time leapt, whatever it is, the journey was shortened, and he got there in time to save David's life. So the Gemara says there were three people in Torah history for whom the land leapt. Three people who had a miraculously shortened journey, right? These are the three people. Yitzchak, namely Eliezer, going to find a wife for Yitzchak. Yaakov, when he's traveling to escape from Esav and goes back miraculously to the temple, the place of the Beis HaMikdash. And Avishai, when he goes to save David. These are three people who had a miraculously assisted or shortened journey. And the question we have to ask is, obviously, what is the meaning of this? Why is it necessary? And what is the meaning? And obviously, what do these three have in common? What's unique about these three? If the Torah gives us three examples of people who had a miraculously shortened journey, the problem with our minds is that we've been brought up in such a non-Jewish and such an anti-Semitic environment that we don't think spiritually, we don't think Jewishly. We think, well, you know, they were great people and some miracles happened and there was like a miracle, you know. Or we think maybe it was an emergency. David was hanging in the air, and if you didn't get there quickly, you know, you can almost hear the theme music in the background speeding up, and, you know, that's how we think. But of course, that's nonsense. These are three unique experiences. And for that matter, why did it have to be rapid? When Eliezer goes to find a wife for Yitzhak, does it matter if you find the wife 2 days later or 3 days later? I mean, what's the big emergency? Yitzhak was already 37 years old, right? He's already 37 years old, and Avram sends his servant to go and find a wife to find Rivka, because he had read a prophecy that Rivka had been born. So they knew who the girl was already. Right? And anyway, she was only 3 years old. She was only 3 years old. Right? The marriage was only really, they only really lived together as husband and wife when she was older. So he had to have a miraculously shortened journey. He's taking his camels and he's journeying, so it'll take him 7 days, or 3 days, or 4 days. What's the big emergency? What's the big rush? For that matter, why does Yaakov have to be miraculously taken back to the place of the temple? Go back the next day. So take an extra couple of days on his journey. He spent 22 years, or however many years it was, away from home anyway. So let's try to understand what this means. By the way, just to add to the mystery, when Eliezer goes to find a wife for Yaakov, there's something very, very strange. A wife for Yitzchak, there's a very strange incident, or the Torah puts it very strangely. The way the Torah puts it is like this. Avram gets a command to sacrifice Isaac, right, Yitzchak. And he does it, he binds him on the altar, and he's about to slaughter him, and Hashem says, don't do it. And so he doesn't. The next incident in Chumash, in Yitzchak's life, is he goes to get married. Right? That's the next thing that happens in Chumash, is Yitzchak's marriage to Rivka. But the way it works is like this. Very, very, very peculiar. The Torah puts it like this. That the Akedah takes place, and instead of being slaughtered, he survives. And as Avram Avinu, as Abraham is walking back on his journey from having attempted to sacrifice his son, the Torah says, Vashem berach es Avram bakol, and God blessed Abraham with everything, bakol. He blessed him with everything, bakol. That word bakol has many meanings. One of the meanings is it was a daughter. He blessed him with a daughter. Why the word kol means a daughter? You have to think about the word kala, which means a bride. It's also based on that root. Lot to think about. But Rashi brings something that's seemingly beyond all explanation. Rashi says this, that Hashem blessed Avram bakol. Bakol, says Rashi, is the same gematria as the word ben. In Hebrew, the word bakol adds up to 52. The word ben, a son, adds up to 52. Huh? So it says like this, Hashem blessed him with everything. Bakol is what he blessed him with. Bakol is 52. 52 equals ben. He had a son, he had a ben, his son was Yitzhak, and because of that he had to get him married. And that's why he gave Eliezer the instruction to go and find a wife. So listen to how this works. Avram Avinu is about to sacrifice his son. In the end he survives. He's now traveling back. The Midrashim say, as he traveled back on that journey, he said to himself, you know, Yitzhak is 37 years old. I was given a commandment to kill him. What would have happened had I killed him? Had God taken me through the steps to the end and I would have killed him? What would have become of the Jewish people? The promise that Hashem gave us, that Yitzhak and Yaakov would bring forth a great nation, would all come to naught, right? This is the son through whom I was promised many progeny, and that a great nation would arise from this man. Had I killed him, that would have been null. And therefore, I should have married him. I should take care of that. Yeah. Because there's a son that I now realize is mortal, his life almost ended with no children, it's my duty to marry him so that he can have children, so that the Jewish people can proceed, right? Meaning as if to say that if he would have died but had children in the world, then the project continues. Just as an aside, in 1948 in Israel, during the 1948 war, there was a desperately dangerous situation in one particular area, and the commander of that area needed a volunteer. And they knew it was an extremely dangerous mission, and the person that he selected almost certainly would not survive. So he sent an emergency message to the Chazon Ish. The Chazon Ish was the great rabbinic authority in Bnei Brak at the time, and he said, I'm about to ask for a volunteer, one man who will go and fulfill this mission in the war against the Arabs in 1948, and almost certainly will not survive. Should I send a married man or an unmarried man? That was the emergency question that he asked the Chazon Ish. What does Jewish law say? Should I send an unmarried man or a married man? Amazing question. What would you think? The Chazon Ish said, send a married man who has already fulfilled the mitzvah of having children. Don't send a young man who hasn't yet continued his own line in the world, right? Amazing. Anyway, the thought process was, had he died, there would have been no children. Therefore, I have to marry him. But how did he come to that thought? So the Torah doesn't say he realized that he should have married his son. Now he finds a wife because he's got a son. No, the way it goes is like this. Hashem blessed him with everything. That's Bakol. Bakol is 52. 52 equals Ben. Ah, Ben, son, I better get him married. What is going on? What's going on? Again, the right way to say it is like this. He had a son. The son was unmarried. Unmarried boy needs a wife. Find a wife. No, the Torah doesn't say that. The Torah says, Hashem blessed him Bakol. Bakol is 52. 52 is Ben. Ben means a son. He's got a son. Get him married. What is going on? Who needed to get married here? The Bakol? The Gematria, he was trying to marry the Gematria. I mean, what is going on? And Rashi says it completely, that's how he says it. Rashi says, Hashem blessed him with everything, says Rashi. Bakol equals son, Ben. Ben means he had a son. He had a son, he had to get him married. What is going on? Obviously, anyone with any sensitivity realizes that, in fact, what Avraham Avinu really needed to marry here was the Gematria. A little thought will show you, anyone with any sensitivity to Torah understands, that the process here, the problem here wasn't marrying him because he's a boy, a young man who needs to get married. The problem was that Hashem blessed him with a thing called Bakol. Bakol is a special quality in the world. Bakol is a Kabbalistic idea, without going into too much detail. It's a concept in the world. It's one of the seven main emanations in the Kabbalistic world. It is one of the fundamental pillars of the world. And when Hashem blessed him, when that came into the world, that's what needed to get married. Yitzhak needs to get married in order to fulfill that in the world. In fact, what Avram was concerned about marrying here was not the young man called Yitzhak. What he's concerned about marrying was the young man called Yitzhak who represents this quality called Bakol in the world. And that requires a special woman, and Rivka will be that woman. Rashi is not saying this, right? Avram didn't need reminding that he had a son because Bakol is 52 and 52 is Ben. Now he remembers he's got a son. What was being said here, of course, is that this quality called Bakol needs to be brought together. Man and woman need to be brought together to fulfill that requirement, and that is the continuation of the Jewish people. So let's try to put our heads into this and try to see a bit of the beauty and depth of these ideas. These three people who had a miraculous shortening of the journey, what do they represent? They represent three fundamentals in the history of the Jewish people, right? Three fundamental principles. Yitzhak represents the Jewish people themselves, right? He's the first child who is born, so to speak. Avram Avinu is the first Jew in the world, let's say, or the father of the Jewish process in the world. But he's not born as that. He carves out his own reality, right? The first time a child is born in that lineage is Yitzhak. He represents the point of origin, as it were. He has a bris on the eighth day for the first time. He's the person who represents the beginning of the Jewish people. And he is the foundation on which the Jewish people is built. He's the one who brings us to redemption in the end in a certain way. And he represents the foundation of the Jewish people. Yaakov represents the temple, right? We're talking here about the Beis HaMikdash. In other words, what the journey needed to be compressed. His journey needed to be rapid to get him to the place of the temple. That's the second fundamental in the world. The three fundamentals we're talking about. One, the beginning of the Jewish people themselves, Yitzchak and his marriage. Two, is Yaakov Avinu meeting the place of the temple in the world, that Beis HaMikdash, a fundamental pillar of the world. And the third is Malchus Beis David, is King David and his rule in the world. When Avishai ben Tsruya goes to save David, he's saving the concept, and the whole problem there is David. Will you be put into your enemy's hands? Will you have children? Will you not have children? Will there be a continuity to what's called Malchus Beis David, right? Which is the Messiah, the Messianic idea, which brings all history to its fulfillment. And these are three points that when the journey leads to these points, the journey takes no time. What does this mean? Here's the idea. Let me try to say it, and then we'll try to feel it out. These are three points that are above space and time. These are three points of spiritual origin. And points of spiritual origin in the world, before they come down into the world, are above space and time. First of all, important thing to understand, the Maharal lays down, is that space and time are one thing. Space-time is one thing. You know, the Maharal, writing in the early 1600s, the late 1500s, said this. Today in quantum physics, modern physics, is very well known. Right? Very well known that space-time is one thing. Today they talk about four dimensions. Three dimensions of space and one dimension of time. We live in a four-dimensional world. Today that's common, that's the common jargon in physics. But many hundreds of years ago, the Maharal said, long before modern physics phrased it this way, the Maharal said that space and time are all one thing. He says, to those who understand, space and time are one thing. Perhaps a very simplistic, perhaps overly simplistic way to begin to understand that for people who don't have a background in quantum mechanics and relativity. The simplest grasp that we have of time is space. We cannot conceive of time without space, without objects, without movement. But if you picture empty space, imagine you're in space and you're looking out of the window of your spacecraft and you're observing a cubic meter of empty space. Now, in that cubic meter of space, you cannot conceptualize time. In something completely empty, we cannot picture time. We can only picture time when events occur, when a movement is taking place, where something changes, where a journey is undertaken. Right? How do you think of time? Without something to measure it, you cannot... Is this clear? The only way we can conceptualize time is when something moves, right? Something's moving, something's aging, a process is taking place. There's movement in the world. Movement is space. Something moves in space. That's how we measure time. We cannot conceptualize time without the dimension of space, right? If there's no space at all, just the spiritual world, the abstract world, time is a meaningless concept. And that's the most basic meaning of what the Maharal is telling us. Space and time are one thing, and they come from one point of origin. And the point, here's the secret, the point of origin of space and time has no space or time. Let's try to think that through. You know, when a thing comes into existence, after it expands into existence, then you can measure it and time it. But at the point of origin, before it's expressed in the world, how can you measure it? Yeah. The Jewish people are an entity that are beyond space and time. Yitzchak, let's examine that. The first Jewish child born, so to speak, Yitzchak, is a person who is born beyond space and time. He comes into the world in a situation of impossibility, where there's only paradox. Not for example, his mother and father are too old to have children. Not only that, but the Gemara says that Sarah, Imenu, was completely infertile. You know, all the Imenus were barren. They could not have children. But by Sarah it says, Ein la vlad, she had no child. The Gemara says, Ein la base vlad, she had no womb. She could not have a child. There's no way she could have a child. So she's 90 years old, her husband's 100, she has no womb. It's absolutely impossible to have a child. Al Hashem arrives and says, this time next year you'll have a child. So she laughs. Of course they laughed. Laughter is the response to an impossibility. What makes you laugh is when something changes from one format into the exact opposite, unexpectedly and sharply. That's what laughter doesn't mean. She laughed in disbelief and derision. It means that the spiritual expression, you know that one of the most ridiculous transitions is when a woman gives birth. When a woman gives birth, you're talking about a woman who looks like she's dying. I don't mean to put you off, ladies. It's a wonderful mitzvah. You need to do it. It's incredible. But, you know, it's not a picnic. I mean, if a man had to go through that, he'd need therapy for the rest of his life. There's no question. I mean, you know, there's no way. You know, if a man had to witness that, he'd probably need, you know, call the police. I don't know what he would do. But not only does the woman go through an experience that looks like she's dying, the child looks like it's dying. Medically, the child goes through a transition. There's no way the child can survive. He's been cast out into a world where he's got all the reasons that he should die. And miraculously, that difficulty and risk and crisis and danger brings a new life into the world. That's very fun. Laughter is exactly the right expression for that. And that's why we say about a woman, "Batischak leyom acharon," we say that a woman of greatness laughs at the day of death, which is the ultimate transition. Right? Birth is that moment. And not only that, the child is called Yitzhak. What is his name, this impossible child? He's born when his parents are too old. They're infertile. There's no way they can have a child. His name is laughter. Laughter means that impossible transition, right? And what happens to this child? This incredible, impossible child, born when he grows up, and as soon as it's time to get married, Hashem says, kill him. This is a real comedy, you understand? A real comedy. These are parents who are too old. Everybody mocks them. There's no way they can have children. At the most impossible moment, miraculously, a child's completely beyond all the rules. And as soon as he's old enough to get married, God says to his father, okay, now kill him. One second, God. You told me that I'll have this child miraculously, and from him will be born the Jewish people. Yeah, but kill him anyway. So he takes him, and he puts him on the mizbeach, and he stretches his neck, and he takes the knife, and Hashem says, kill him. And you know, the Gemara says that it was an impossible act. They teach the children that it was impossible because it's emotionally impossible. He's an old man. He waited so long for this child. You know, Hashem promised him. He spent his life teaching people that human sacrifice is wrong, and now he has to kill him. How did he bring himself emotionally to do that? That wasn't the problem. That was not the problem. The Ralbag says in one place that he was about to cut his throat. He was in a state of ecstasy. He says that Abraham was experiencing the joy of fulfilling a mitzvah as he was about to sacrifice his son. He brings a very cogent proof to it. Because as he was about to cut his throat, he heard a prophetic voice calling to him and saying, stop. The Ralbag shows, very well-known principle, you cannot hear prophecy unless you're in a state of joy. A prophet can only hear the divine voice when he's, many conditions, he has to be righteous and he has to be all sorts of things, but one thing, he needs to be in a state of joy. If he's depressed or anxious, he cannot hear the voice. So he must have been in a state of joy. The problem wasn't emotional. The problem was that it was an impossible action. The way the Gemara puts it is that Hashem commanded him. Hashem said like this, this act that I want you to do, to kill your son, is a thing sheloi tzivisi, that I never commanded, that I never wanted, shelo chafatzti, that I did not desire, velo alsa al libi, that never occurred to me. The Gemara learns three things from that verse. But shelo, that never occurred to me. God says, this command that I gave you to kill your child is something that I never wanted. And of course he didn't want it. He stopped him. So therefore it works like this. He's spending 3 days walking towards the Akedah, and Hashem says, I want you to kill your child. And as he walks along, he knows that it's impossible. As the beloved knows the heart of the beloved, he knew that God could not want him to kill his child. And he was right. God did not want it. So he's walking along thinking, Hashem, you're telling him to kill him, but you don't want this. Talk about impossible. And Hashem says, okay, kill him. He takes his head, he takes the knife, he's about to kill him, right? He's bound Isaac, by the way. You know, the Midrash says Isaac asked him to bind him tightly so that he wouldn't flinch when he was killed. One Midrash says that the reason he wanted that was because if he'd move, maybe the cut wouldn't be right and he would be unkosher as a sacrifice. Another Midrash says he didn't want to dishonor his father. He needed to be bound tightly so that he couldn't move. To honor his father, he could kill him effectively. So he takes his neck and he's bound and he's about to kill him, and Hashem says, kill him. And he looks up and he says, Hashem, you don't want this. And God says, right, absolutely not. Now kill him anyway. We're not talking about emotional impossibility. We're talking about complete intellectual paralysis. So what happens? It's a completely impossible challenge. So what does the Torah say? God told him to stop. So he stopped. Yitzhak gets up, goes off to get married, and his ashes remain on the altar. The Zohar says he was killed. The Medrash says, Ephros shel Yitzchak munach lema. The ashes of Isaac remained on the altar. Which means he was, you know, the Torah is always telling you one story and the Zohar is telling you the deeper story. So the Torah says, stop, don't kill him. Allow him to go off and survive and get married. The Zohar says he killed him and he was burnt and his ash remains on the altar. Well, which was it? The answer is, both. Is that possible? No. This is called Chias HaMesim. This is the root of the miracle in the world called resurrection of the dead, which is impossible. Chias HaMesim. At that moment, the word Yitzchak, by the way, which means laughter, breaks down into two words. The Tikkun HaZohar says, the word Yitzchak spells Ketzchai, death while you're alive. Ketzchai, the next world in this world. And he becomes an impossible human being who walks this world with his head in another world. The paradox is so powerful that when his father's about to kill him, and he goes through this impossible action, and his ashes remain on the altar, and he's completely burnt and offered, what happens? He becomes a human being who's indestructible. He founds a people who are still here. Right? We spent the last, I don't know how many thousand years, of a Western world trying to kill us, in case you haven't noticed. It hasn't stopped, in case you haven't noticed, right? And no matter how they've tried, all of them have passed on, and we're still here. Right? Mark Twain puts it most beautifully. He says, the Roman and the Etruscan and the Babylonian, they walked this planet, they filled it with light, and they're gone. They're gone, but the Jew lives on. And he's done it with one hand tied behind his back, he says. Right? Without a land, without a country, just the victim of genocide. And we're the only people who are here. That's very funny. That's very funny. It's not funny while you're going through it, of course. But Yitzchak means the last laugh. That's the meaning of the word Yitzchak. So this impossible child, born when it's impossible, gets old enough to get married and his father kills him. And that brings him into the... And these are things that are beyond the rules. They're beyond space and time. The Jewish people begin in a spiritual source that is way beyond space and time. Doesn't fit any rules. That's Yitzchak. And therefore, when Eliezer goes to find this wife, it's not a natural journey. The symbol, what the Torah is teaching you here is, finding this wife for this impossible person, this miraculous individual, who found a people that don't obey the rules at all. The journey that leads to that is a miraculous journey. It doesn't have the dimensions of space and time. What's the next point? Yaakov miraculously finds himself at the place of the temple. What is the place of the temple? The temple is a place where heaven and earth meet, which is impossible. You're talking about infinite spirituality meeting the finite world. It's impossible. By the way, that's what the word bakol means. Hashem blessed him bakol. What does that mean? The word bakol, without going into all the Kabbalistic background, it's the sixth of seven mystical points in the world. And it's the point of meeting of male and female. Bakol is the thing in the world that's called... It has Kabbalistic names. It means the circumcision, the bris milah, the point of origin of transmission. It's where male and female meet, when higher and lower worlds meet. That's called Bakol. It adds up to 52. Bakol is something of impossible opposites meeting, where heaven and earth meet. And that's exactly what the temple is. The temple, the Beis HaMikdash, is a place of meeting of opposites. You know how the Talmud describes the temple? Asra denashki shmaiv aradat, the place where heaven and earth kiss. Kiss always means a point of intimate meeting. Kissing is always the putting together of two opposites, right, in an intimacy that bonds them into one. An absurdity, right? It's an absurd thing that these two opposites can meet. And therefore, when Yaakov needs to arrive at the place of the Beis HaMikdash, the temple, this impossible place, you know, the Beis HaMikdash is a place where, what happened there? First of all, Yitzchak is sacrificed there. That's the first thing that happens before the building is even built. What happens? He gets killed, and being killed gives him the possibility of eternal life so that the Jewish people become indestructible people. That's what happens there. The temple itself, in the Holy of Holies, in the Beis HaMikdash, there's no space and time. There's no space and time. In that Holy of Holies, the Gemara says there's only a oneness of the divine. You know that the Gemara puts it like this. It says, in the Kodesh Kodoshim, there's no dimension of space. The way the Talmud puts it is like this. You know that that inner sanctum, where the high priest went, Kohen Gadol went only once a year. They had certain measurements. The whole Beis HaMikdash has certain measurements that it requires to be valid. Inside was the Oren. The Oren was a box of gold and wood containing the Torah, right? The Luchos. That Oren, says the Gemara, in that building occupied no space. Meaning, if you went into that room and you measured from wall to wall, you got a certain measurement. If you measured from wall to the Oren, you got the same measurement. Is that possible? No. But you're talking about the point of origin of space. This is where the world was created from. It's called the Evan Shasiyah. That stone that forms the Mizbech, the altar, is the place where man was created. And it's the place where the spreading out of the world began at creation. The place where space and time come into existence has no dimension of space and time. By the way, you know it works. No, it works. The world has space and time. You can measure space in the world. When you cross the borders into Israel, space has a different dimension. As you cross the borders, right, the physical world takes on. Gemara says one of the Moroim was traveling to Israel. And he crossed a certain point and he said, I'm already in the Holy Land. They said, how do you know? He said, the stones are heavier. The measure of the physical world is different there. And as you move into it, the Gemara says that the land of Israel is like a deer. A deer, says the Gemara, has a skin that doesn't appear to be enough to cover it. When you take the skin of the deer, it looks much too small to cover the animal. The land of Israel can absorb all there's no problem with all Jews in the world going there. No problem. Plenty of space. It may look too small, but miraculously it contains more than appears that it could. When you move to Yerushalayim, then it's completely different. The Gemara says nobody ever said he couldn't find a place to stay in Yerushalayim. The simple meaning is there was always a place to stay. The deep meaning is there was a place in Yerushalayim. It's the source of place. It doesn't observe the normal rules. When you move into the temple area, the courtyard, you're going closer and closer to the center of the dimension of creation of space. There it says everybody stood crowded when they came to offer their Korban Pesach. Tens and tens of thousands of people were standing. Oimdim Tzvufim, it says. They mean they stood very crowded. Mishtachavim Revachim. When they bowed, there was plenty of space. They came into the temple courtyard. They stood shoulder to shoulder. There was no room to stand. When the moment came for everyone to bow, they all lay down on the ground. Plenty of room. You occupy much more floor space when you bow and lie down than when you stand. But the paradox was when they stood, there was crowding. When they bowed down, each one occupying much more space, there was much more space for everybody. There's a paradoxical. I mean, the Balei Musa, of course, bring out in typical fashion. They say when you're standing, position of asserting ego, everybody's crowded. When you annul yourself and bow down, there's plenty of place for everybody. That's the way they put it. But nevertheless, that's a miracle. And when you move into the Holy of Holies, there's no space at all. You can make measurements that don't make any sense. You're not talking about something people think, well, you know, it's sort of expanded. Had it expanded, it would be invalid. It needs certain measurements. Had the Oren contracted, it would be invalid. It needs to be certain measurements. They occupied those measurements and they occupied no space. The temple is a place of perfect meeting of heaven and earth. The dimensionless spiritual world meets the world of dimension, and the rules don't apply in such meetings. You know, another way you can see this, the Gemara says three people were named before they were born. Three people were named before they were born, and some say a fourth. Who are the three people in Torah named before they were born? Who did Hashem name before they came into the world? Shlomo, Yitzchak, let's go in order. Yitzchak, Shlomo, and Yoshiyahu, King Yoshiyahu, and some say Yishmael. It says, some say Yishmael, which is very weird.
Man.
What?
Who named the first man?
Adam Arishan? Yeah. Adam, did he have a name?
Adam.
That means man. As it happens, he named everything that was named. But we're talking about somebody named before being created. Not after. Before they came into being, there were names. There only three people. How can it say, some say Yishmael? The Torah says clearly God told Hagar that his name would be Yishmael. The question is not whether he was named before he was born. Does he fit into this list? That's the question. What was unique about these three people? First of all, what does it mean to be named before you're born? What does that mean? These three people, all connected to the temple. Yitzchak was offered as a sacrifice in the place of the temple before the building was even built. The work of the sacrifices began, namely he. Shlomo is the one who built the temple. And Yoshiyahu is the one who saved it. What did King Yoshiyahu do? He lived in the days of the prophet Chulda. Chulda was a prophetess, a woman prophet. You know Chulda Gate in Yerushalayim? They say that's where she stood. That's where she... Chulda told him that the temple will be destroyed, but you will not live to see it. You will be privileged not to have to live through that agony. Yoshiah was the king who lived in the generation before the temple was destroyed. When he got that prophet, when he got that prophecy from Chulda, he went into the temple and he took the holy vessels. He took the menorah and the Aron and he buried them in the secret chambers that Shlomo HaMelech had built. When Shlomo HaMelech built the temple, he knew that it would not survive. He knew the first temple was to be destroyed. So he built underground secret caverns under where the temple is, which we have never discovered. And in these secret caverns, he prepared a place that the vessels could be hidden so that when the Babylonians destroyed the temple, they wouldn't take them. When Yoshiah was given the prophecy that the temple was about to be destroyed, he went and he hid the Aron and the menorah in the under... The Sfas Emes says the most beautiful thing. You know that the miraculous, the western light burned miraculously always, never went out. Sfas Emes says, where it is now buried under the hills of Yerushalayim, it's still burning, he says. We just don't see it. It's now become a hidden miracle. But that western light is still burning and the light's gone out, just that we don't see it anymore. Anyway, he hid them, and so when the temple was wiped out, there was substitute... vessels and so forth that they took, and they never captured the original kalim from the Beis HaMikdash, which are still buried in that underground cavern. So there were three people who were intimately connected to the temple. Yitzhak is the service in the temple himself, Shlomo is the one who builds it, and Yoshiah is the one who gives it an eternal possibility, that when it's about to be destroyed, he hides the contents so that they cannot be taken away. The temple is a place of perfect meeting. The Beis HaMikdash is where heaven and earth kiss, where the higher world and the lower world meet in perfection. To be named before you're born means that your essence is perfectly matched by what you are. A name is always a description of perfect essence. The word shame in Hebrew, shame meaning a name, always describes essence. Shame in Hebrew is the same word as sham. Sham means final destination. Shamayim in Hebrew means kol hashamim kulam, heaven. Heaven, isn't it? Sky. It means final destination, shame. The word neshama, which means the soul, is based on the word sham. Sham always means compressed essence. Your name, you know, we even today we have a notion that when a child is born, the parents are given a small prophetic insight into what his name must be. That's why we name children only after they're born, right? Even parents decide on a name, but you have to see the child. You have to see the child. When the child is born, there's a name that comes to the parents. I'm talking about a real name, a Hebrew name, not Butch. Or, you know, Esmeralda or Marmaduke, you know, I'm talking about it. But the parents see the child, there's a little bit of prophetic insight that they give an appropriate name. But what does it mean to be named before you're born? That means there's an essence that's defined spiritually, and the child born in perfect harmony doesn't even need. There's no question of who is he. These are three people. The temple is a place where there's a perfect harmony between higher and lower worlds. People named before they're born means they come into existence perfectly matching, right? The Gemara in the Dorim says there was a woman once whose husband made an oath that he had nothing to do with her. She was so offensive, this woman. She was so problematic. I can only imagine, you know, she was obviously a very problematic woman. If her husband was so turned off, this woman, that he made an oath that he would have nothing at all to do with her. And she was very distressed, so she went to one of the great rabbis and she said, "My husband says that there's nothing nice about me at all, and he's taken an oath to have nothing to do with me." So the rabbi tried to find something nice about her, something na'e. Na'e means fitting, appropriate, beautiful. Na'e. Na'e means, we say, Hashem is atan na'e l'shimcha, v'shimcha na'e l'cha. You fit your name perfectly, and your name fits you. Na'e means, they translated as pleasant or beautiful, but na'e means something that is perfectly fitting, right? So he tried to find something about her that was na'e, fitting, beautiful, right? Then her husband, then he could annul the vow. The husband made an oath on condition, yeah, that he'd have nothing to do with her because there's nothing nice about her, nothing appropriate, nothing fitting. So to annul the husband's vow, the rabbi had to prove that he's wrong. So he starts questioning this woman about, and nothing was nice about her. So finally he said to her, "What's your name?" So she said, "Lichluchis." Lichluchis means like, so he said, "Oh, that fits. That's fitting." So he found something nice. The name fit. Anyway, be that as it may. So the point is the Beis HaMikdash is a place of perfect fitting of two dimensions. And that is why these individuals, and the place where that point in the world where space and time emanate from, that is does not obey the rules of space and time. And if when Yaakov needs to go to that place, there's no distance and there's no time. He turns around and he says to himself, I passed the place where my forefathers davened, the place of the temple. Instantaneously he's there. Because this is a second point in the world that has no meaning, where space and time have no meaning. And the third one, of course, the third one is David. I mean, King David is the person who represents a messianic persona. The messianic, the whole point of the messianic era is to bring the world into contact with its destiny, with Hashem himself. And the Malchus based David, King David, is the one who empties himself completely. He comes to the world to teach complete ego emptiness. As we've said many times before, the word David in Hebrew. What's David in Hebrew? David is Dalet, Vav Dalet. Dalet in Hebrew means empty, completely empty. Dal means nothing, minus, to subtract, dal. Right? Dal means poverty stricken. Dal in Hebrew means Dalet. Dalet means the one who has nothing. Vav, the next letter of his name, means Hashem gives him everything. Vav is always the letter of connection. It connects the higher and lower worlds. It's a vertical line. The word, the letter Vav in Hebrew means and. It means conjunction. The word Vav in Hebrew means a hook that joins. So he's Dalet nothing. Hashem connects him to the spiritual world and gives him everything. It doesn't affect him at all. He remains the same empty Dalet at the end that he was before. By the way, who's David's enemy in the world? Who's the arch enemy that comes to battle David at the end of history? Gog. Gog and Magog. Gog. Gimel, Vav, Gimel. Gimel means being full of yourself. Total ego importance. Gimel in Hebrew means giving. Not empty that you need, that you poverty, you have nothing and Hashem gives it all to you. The Hebrew word gamal, which means a camel, is the same as the word gimel. What's a camel? Totally independent, can go days and days and days in the desert, needs nothing from the outside, totally self-sufficient, I don't need you. I can survive on my own. So who's the enemy? Gog. Gimel, total self-inflated egocentricity. Vav, shown the reality, doesn't affect him at all. He remains the same self-inflated, egotistical Gimel at the end that he was before. This is the final battle in the world, right? David is the one who comes to show that I'm completely transparent. Heaven and earth meet in me. That's what David is. Malchus based on, you know, who's the Messiah? Who will the Mashiach be? You could put the question like this. Why do we need a Mashiach? You know that as Jews, we are allergic to the thought of intermediaries. We deal with Hashem directly. We don't deal with intermediaries. The problem with Christianity is that there's a figure who's half human, half divine intermediary. That's problematic. So why do we need the Mashiach? And when will the Mashiach walk the earth? At a time when Hashem manifests perfectly. And I would say, who needs him then? If you ask me, I mean, no one's asking me, but had they asked me, I would say, bring him now. We need him in the dark phase of history. We don't need him in the end of history when Hashem reveals himself openly. Who's Mashiach then? But the meaning is this. When Hashem manifests on earth as he wants to and shows his perfection, so will we. And human beings will also manifest perfectly. And we'll manifest in total unity through an individual who is the unification of all of mankind, who's so empty, so transparent that the connection can be made perfectly. You know the Mashiach will be? He will be the most powerful human being who ever lived. The Rambam says he will be greater in wisdom than King Solomon and a little less in prophecy than Moses. He'll be the most powerful, wise, unilaterally powerful, incontrovertible international leader with no fear of contradiction, more powerful than any human being has ever been throughout history, and he will show that he's nothing. That's humility, right? He will be completely empty. And therefore, he'll be the point of contact between the spiritual world. And therefore, when he manifests in the world, when King David's in danger, the journey that it takes to save him occupies no space and time. When Abishai ben Tsruya goes to save David, it's not because he needs to get there rapidly. You see that he didn't need to get there rapidly. He took his time. He went to ask the sages, can I ride his donkey? Who cares? Get on his donkey. Take the Concord. You know, what's the difference? Get there. No, halachic question. Are you allowed to ride the king's donkey? Let me ask the question. He goes to base mirrors. You put the heads together. Yeah, you can ride his donkey. Gets on the donkey. And suddenly finds himself there. The point here is that this is the third point in the world of meeting between spiritual and physical worlds. And such a point of meeting does not obey the rules of space and time. When the Mashiach arrives, space and time will have a completely different meaning. You know, when the Mashiach arrives, there are predictions that things will take a different scale of time. The Gemara says people will live for hundreds of years, and when somebody dies 700 years old, they will say a young lad has died. That's on the introductory phase. After that, there'll be no death at all during the resurrection of the dead. The rules will change completely. By the way, we understand that in the 6 days of creation, time didn't mean what it means now. The world reads them as billions of years. They don't understand they weren't billions of years. They were 6 days. But time proceeded at a different rate then. And from then until the flood, time was different again. People lived hundreds of years. They didn't. They were much bigger people. They ate different food. Their bodies looked different. They lived for hundreds of years. And then the world shrank to its present measure of space and time, which is very coarse and very heavy. That is the meaning. And therefore, when we learn about Kvitzas HaDerech, right, it's a bit of a childish view. You know, he needed to get there fast. Eliezer is going to find a thing for Yitzhak. Hashem transports him rapidly, you know. Or Yaakov Avinu's got no time to waste. He turns around and Hashem transports him rapidly. It's not the point. The point is that you're talking about three dimensions in the world. The dimension of the Jewish people. We don't obey the rules. We come from a meeting of spiritual and physical worlds that completely transcends space and time. And therefore, any journey towards that essence does not occupy space and time. Then there's the Beis HaMikdash, the meeting of the high and lower worlds. That impossible point of meeting, where impossible things happen. A person is killed and that gives him life. Right? That sacrifice, where he leaves the world, in fact brings him into the world in a way that is completely impossible. That's called Chias HaMaisim. And that is a point, that point of meeting in the world. When you approach that, you also transcend space and time. And finally, the whole story reaches its fulfillment in the Malchus Beis David, King David, who is the messianic representation. And when that comes to the world also, that is a thing that will completely lift the world beyond the normal rules of space and time. Okay, we'll finish there.